This message is part of the educational ministry of Columbia International University. We've been preparing world Christians to know Him and to make Him known since 1923.
The title for our three chapels this week is Seven Principles for Reaching the World in Such a Time as This. And when we talk about reaching the world, we're talking about reaching the world, the whole world, with the saving message of God's grace provided, purchased through the person and work of His Son, Jesus Christ. And we're going to find these seven principles in the God-inspired Old Testament book of Esther. So I invite you to turn there again in your Bibles right after Nehemiah, right before Job. And while you're finding that spot in your Bibles, as I told you yesterday, I'm more excited about today's chapel message than I was about yesterday's, and I'm even more excited about tomorrow's message, so I hope you can be here for the entire series. Now, before we remind ourselves of the content of the story of Esther and begin to look at the seven principles, I want to review the context within which we are looking at this amazing Old Testament book. Yesterday, we talked about the current spiritual demographic context in which we find ourselves when it comes to reaching the world for Jesus Christ. And we saw that of Earth's 7 billion people, over 2 billion have no believer in Christ living close enough to be able to share the gospel with them. Over 2 billion people. And these 2 billion people are not only lost, but they are unreached. Let me show you the difference between people who are lost and people who are unreached. The lost are people who don't believe in Jesus. The unreached are people who don't know there's a Jesus to believe in. Today is November 28, 2012, and today there are over 2 billion people in that category here and now on our planet. These people are unreached. These people are out of reach in the sense that they have no access whatsoever to the message of the gospel. These people are unengaged, to use an evangelical missiological term. They are unengaged, meaning that no one here and no one from the church that is in any other part of the world has deliberately sought to go to these people with the gospel. We know where they are, and we, God's people, have more than enough manpower and spiritual, material, and financial resources to reach them. So this is the spiritual demographic context in which we find ourselves today and in which we are studying the Old Testament book of Esther. Let's also remind ourselves of the overall biblical context in which we are studying the book of Esther. The Bible doesn't talk about hundreds of different things. The Bible talks about one thing in hundreds of different ways. One thing. And that one thing can be described with two words. The first word is the word redemption, which is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him. This is the story of the Old Testament. This is the story of the New Testament. This is the story of the Bible. The second word to describe the one thing the Bible is talking about is missions. Missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him through you and through me. And yesterday we saw that in the Old Testament, God chose Israel so that through Israel He might bring Jesus Christ to the world. Then we saw that in the New Testament, God chose the church, the body of Christ, so that through the church, He might bring Jesus Christ to the world. And finally, we saw that God has chosen you, so that through you, He might bring Jesus Christ to the world. God didn't save you and me as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of saving others. Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." So this is the biblical context in which we're studying the book of Esther, the eternal, redemptive, missionary heart of God. This is His work, and He has sovereignly chosen to reach the world through us. So, seven principles for reaching the world in such a time as this. And we're going to find those principles in the God-inspired Old Testament book of Esther. Yesterday, I took 14 minutes to tell you the entire story of Esther. Today, especially for the sake of those who weren't here yesterday, today I'm going to tell you that same story in less than 5 minutes. Are you ready? Here goes. Because of their disobedience, the Jewish people are in captivity under the Medo-Persians. The Persian king Xerxes, also called Ahasuerus, is ruling over a vast multi-ethnic, multilingual empire from India to Ethiopia. His queen, Vashti, refuses to display her beauty to a bunch of drunken men, so the king deposes her. Esther, a captive Jewess, wins the beauty contest of Xerxes and is made queen, but never tells the king she is Jewish. Her adoptive Jewish father, actually her older cousin, Mordecai, discovers, reports, and thwarts an assassination plot to kill the king. And even though the foiled plot is written down in the Persian history books, Mordecai is not rewarded. Haman the Agagite then gets promoted, but Mordecai, because he is a Jew, refuses to bow down to him. Haman decides to kill Mordecai and the entire Jewish race and convinces the king to issue a binding and unchangeable edict saying that the genocide will take place approximately 1 year later on the 13th day of the 12th month. Fast horseback riding couriers are sent out immediately with that edict to every corner of the empire. Mordecai then urges Esther to risk her life by going uninvited to plead with the king for the life of her people. And after 3 days of fasting, she does. When the king receives her, she requests a special meal that same day with just her, the king, and Haman. At that meal, she requests a second private banquet for just the three of them the next day. Haman goes home elated, but becomes furious when he passes Mordecai, who continues to refuse to bow down to him. That night, Haman and his family build a gallows, and early the next morning, Haman plans to ask the king to have Mordecai hung for his disrespect. That same night, the king can't sleep. He reads the history books and realizes Mordecai was never rewarded for saving his life. While he's thinking about how to reward Mordecai, Haman arrives at the outer court, and before he can ask the king for Mordecai's execution, the king asks him what should be done for someone the king desires to honor. Haman, thinking he must be talking about me, suggests that the king's robe be put on that person, with a noble leading him through the streets on the king's horse, saying, "This is what is done to the person whom the king delights to honor." The king says to Haman, "That's a great idea. Go out and do that for Mordecai," which Haman has to do. Haman goes home and laments to his family. And while they're still discussing this turn of events, the king's servants come to take him to the second private banquet. At that meal, Esther exposes Haman and his plot, and the king has Haman hung on the gallows he has built for Mordecai. Esther then risks her life again and goes uninvited into the king's presence, pleading for a second edict to be issued, allowing the Jews to defend themselves and to kill their enemies. That edict, equally binding, is written, translated, sealed, and sent out with rapid urgency because the empire is vast and the time is short. The Jews kill their enemies on the day they were supposed to be killed, and the Feast of Purim is established to commemorate the preservation of the Jewish people, a Jewish holiday which the Jews continue to celebrate annually even to this day. By the way, the Feast of Purim will take place on the 7th and 8th of March in 2013, and it will be celebrated by Jewish people all over the world, even though it has now been 2,480 years since the actual deliverance of the Jewish people took place. Now, let's list the seven principles for reaching the world in such a time as this. And since some of you may not be here tomorrow, I'm going to go ahead and rapidly give you all seven principles, even though we'll only cover three of them today. Here they are, and if you don't get each one down the first time, we'll be coming back to each one again after this initial listing. And you'll notice that each of the seven principles, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down, each of the seven principles begins with the same five words. And those words are, in accomplishing His work, comma, God. In accomplishing His work, comma, God. And we're starting each of these principles with those five words because redemption, the one thing the Bible is talking about, is God's work. Missions, the one thing the Bible is talking about, is God's work. Redemption is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him. Missions is God's work of bringing Jesus Christ to a world who needs Him through us. So let's list our seven principles, beginning each one with the same five words. Here we go. Principle number one. In accomplishing His work, God controls all circumstances. In accomplishing His work, God controls all circumstances. Principle number two. In accomplishing His work, God has a special place for you. Principle number three. In accomplishing His work, God requires personal obedience. Number two, God has a special place for you. Number three, God requires personal obedience. Principle number four, in accomplishing His work, God requires our effective, fervent prayer. That's principle number four. Principle number five, in accomplishing His work, God requires the use of words. The use of words. Principle number six, in accomplishing His work, God asks us to be willing to die. And principle number seven, in accomplishing His work, God holds to two unchangeable laws. Write it down. In accomplishing His work, God holds to two unchangeable laws. And I am so excited about this last seventh principle that I plan to give a significant amount of time to it in tomorrow's message, and I can't wait. So, we have seven principles involved in reaching the world in such a time as this. And by the way, these are not the only principles that I have found in the book of Esther, nor am I going to say everything that could be said about each of these principles. There's so much more to be said than we have time for today and tomorrow, so I'm being very selective, prayerfully asking the Lord to use what I have selected to be of help to you in whatever your present circumstances are. So let's go to principle number one. You ready? Number one. In accomplishing His work, God controls all circumstances. Now watch. Not some circumstances, not most circumstances, all circumstances. Don't forget that redemption is God's work. Missions is God's work. And accomplishing His work, God controls all circumstances. God is never mentioned by name or personal pronoun in any of Esther's 10 chapters. Yet, in no book of the Bible is it more evident that the sovereign hand of God is at work than in the book of Esther. And He is controlling all things in order that His work of redemption and missions might be accomplished. We need to read the newspaper with this principle in mind. We need to listen to the news with this principle in mind. We need to view election results with this principle in mind. I like to put it this way. When I yield myself to the Lord for His redemptive missionary purposes, God controls all things for me so that through me, He can bring Christ to the world around me. I'm going to say that again. When I yield myself to the Lord for His redemptive missionary purposes, God controls all things for me so that through me, He can bring Christ to the world around me. That includes sickness and health, sunshine and rain, open doors and closed doors, friends and enemies. He brings people into my life. He takes people out of my life. He sets up. He puts down. That's why the missionary apostle Paul can write with confidence, for we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He may be out of our sight, but we are never out of His sight. God is controlling all circumstances. No, God is never mentioned in the book of Esther, but in no book of the Bible is it more evident that the sovereign hand of God is at work than in the book of Esther. That involves the conflict between the absolute authority of Xerxes and the rightful modesty of Vashti. This is not Snow White fable where Vashti is the wicked, ugly queen. She was genuinely beautiful and rightly protected her modesty, and in doing so went against the absolute authority of the king, and she was gone. Esther, an obscure Jewish captain orphan, is born beautiful and is made queen. Mordecai just happens to overhear the assassination plot. The foiled plot is recorded, yet Mordecai is forgotten. Esther postpones her request, not knowing at all what would be happening between the two private meals. Haman makes a gallows for Mordecai, not knowing that it will be for him. The king can't sleep of all nights that night. He reads about the foiled plot and realizes Mordecai was forgotten. He asks Haman what he should do, and Haman gives a great answer, not knowing it will be applied to Mordecai. Mordecai, seemingly forgotten, is suddenly rewarded and honored. Haman, whose genocidal plot is seemingly absolutely assured, is exposed. Haman pleads with Esther, and the king thinks he has other motives. Haman, not Mordecai, is hung. How did all these things happen? There's an interesting phrase near the end of the book of Esther in chapter 9 where it says that Mordecai, now in a place of authority, writes a letter to all the Jews throughout the Persian Empire asking that the holiday or feast of Purim be commemorated annually so that the Jews would never forget, watch, what had happened to them. What had happened to them? As I thought about that phrase and all that it meant, my mind went immediately to the words of the missionary apostle Paul, who, while in jail for the preaching of the gospel, wrote these words to the believers in Philippi. Look what it says. What has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. He knew that God works all things together for good to those who are called according to His purpose. He's the one who wrote those words. And if you study the book of Philippians carefully, you discover that three things happened as a result of Paul's seemingly negative imprisonment. First of all, some of the Praetorian guards got saved. He was a political prisoner, and that meant that he had two of Caesar's West Point trained soldiers chained to him 24/7, when he ate, when he slept, when he went to the bathroom. When you first think about that, you say, poor Paul. But the more you think about it, knowing that Paul was a man who understood God's redemptive and missionary purposes, the more you say, poor guards. I mean, he couldn't get away, but neither could they. Hi, my name is Paul. What's your name? Where are you from? Caesarea? Oh, I was in jail over there last year. Do you know why I'm in jail? Have you ever heard of a group of people called Christians? Did you know that I used to hate Christians? I had many of them arrested and killed, and then he would go on to tell his experience on the road to Damascus, like he does more than once in the book of Acts. And he would share the gospel with them. You say, how do you know that? Because he's the one who said, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And he led his guards to Christ. You say, how do you know that? Because right after he writes these words in verse 12 of Philippians, of chapter 1 of Philippians, he says in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And at the very end of the letter to the Philippians, Paul says this, all the saints greet you, especially those who are of Caesar's household. Then not only were the Praetorian Guards reached with the gospel, but the Roman Christians were revived and stirred to greater gospel witness and involvement. In Philippians 1:14, after saying that he shared the gospel with his guards, Paul writes this, "And most of the brothers," meaning the Christians in Rome, "have become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment and are much more bold now to speak the word of God without fear." So the soldiers were reached, the Roman Christians were revived, and one more thing happened as a result of Paul's negative Roman imprisonment. The book of Philippians was written. We couldn't have had this portion of our chapel message today if Paul hadn't gone to jail. Vance Havner, for whom we have a scholarship fund here at CIU, got on a train in eastern North Carolina to travel to western North Carolina, where he was to preach the gospel to a group of people that same night. After getting on the train, he realized that instead of getting on the nonstop express, he had mistakenly gotten on a local train which stopped at every small town across the state. Knowing he would never make it to his speaking engagement in time, he prayed to the Lord and claimed Ephesians 1:22, where it says that Christ is head over all things to the church. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Lord, you are head over all things to the church, and I'm part of the church, and so if you want me to speak tonight, get me there in time." Vance Havner says that right after he prayed that prayer, the local train picked up speed, never stopped again until it reached his final destination on time for him to preach the gospel that night. As he got off the train, he grabbed a porter and asked him why the local train had never made any more stops. And the porter told him that at the local stop just before the train picked up speed, the president of the rail line got on the train, had a pressing appointment in Asheville, and ordered the train engineers to get him to western North Carolina immediately, arranging for another local train to come behind and take care of all the local passengers. Vance Havner says, "I didn't have time. But if I had, I would have told that porter that the train didn't become an express because of the president of the rail line, but because a poor old bald-headed preacher needed to preach the gospel in western North Carolina that night." In accomplishing his work, God controls all circumstances. When I was a student at CIU, I was invited to go to Puerto Rico on a summer gospel outreach. The day before I was to leave, I dropped my glasses and both lenses were completely shattered. I can't see without my glasses. This was before the same day service of lens crafters. I went to an optometrist who also sold lenses and frames and had my eyes examined for a new prescription, and then was told that I could pick up my lenses in a week since they had to be sent away to a laboratory, which is how all lenses were made in those days. I told him that I couldn't wait a week, that I needed the glasses immediately since I was flying to Puerto Rico the next day. He told me he was sorry, but there's no way he'd get my new lenses to me sooner. Just before I left his shop, he said, "Wait a minute." And he went into the back of his shop and came out with a shoebox covered with dust. Inside the box were dozens of little envelopes containing prescription lenses that people over the years had ordered, but for some reason had never returned to pick them up. And on each envelope was written the exact strength of the lenses. You can guess the rest of the story. In one of the lenses was my exact prescription, and in 5 minutes I was out the door with a new set of glasses. In accomplishing his work, God controls all things for us so that through us, he can bring Christ to the world around us. I have a missionary friend who has a little sign on his desk, and it says this, "Keep looking down." When I asked him what it meant, he said, "Well, most mottos say, keep looking up, and while that's good to do, I think we need to remind ourselves that God is in control and see things as he sees them and keep looking down from his perspective." In accomplishing his work, God controls all circumstances. Principle number two, real quick. In accomplishing his work, God has a special place for you. When you and I realize that God has saved us not as an end in itself, but as a means to the end of accomplishing his worldwide redemptive purposes, and we yield ourselves to him for the accomplishment of that, we can be sure that the place he has for us vocationally and locationally is special. It may be close to home, It may be far from home. It may be in the marketplace. It may be in a local church or parachurch ministry, or it may be on the mission field. It may be a place of prominence, or it may be a place of relative obscurity. It may be seen. It may be unseen. It may be recognized by others. It may be unknown to others. But it is always special because it's the place where God wants to use you to accomplish His worldwide redemptive purposes. It may change in terms of vocation or location from time to time, but it's always special. Now, how does this principle show itself in the book of Esther? For Mordecai, that place was relatively humble, sitting in the gate. For Esther, that place was really high, seated on the throne. But each place was special, and through each of these two people in their respective places, God accomplishes His work. This is what Mordecai is getting at when he asks Esther, who knows that you have come to royal position, to this special place, for such a time as this? And for some of us, God may put us where we are before we totally understand why. I mean, how would Mordecai have ever guessed that sitting in the gate, he would overhear and foil a plot that would eventually lead him to a place of great influence for the preservation of God's people and plan? And how would Esther have ever guessed that her royal position put her in a place to bring about the edict of life that would counteract the edict of death? Once I understood the central storyline of the Bible, my lifelong prayer has always been this. Lord, this is me praying to the Lord. Lord, help me to always be in that place, vocationally and locationally, where you can best use me to get the gospel to the whole world, especially to those who are still waiting to hear about Jesus for the first time. Because I have prayed that prayer and meant it, God has taken Annette and me to secular post-Christian Italy in frontline church planting, to Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, and Chicago, Illinois in mission leadership roles, and to Columbia, South Carolina to help provide leadership and training for a great commission university. None of those moves had anything to do with salary or position. Each move has been made, and each role has been carried out and regularly evaluated, I might add, in terms of the accomplishment of God's redemptive purposes. I like what Mr. Armour, the president of the successful Armour Meat Company, said when he was asked what he did for a living. He said, "I am a witness of Jesus Christ, and I pack meat on the side." In accomplishing his work, God has a special place for you. Principle number three. In accomplishing His work, God requires personal obedience. In other words, in order to accomplish His work through you, God is just concerned just as much about your personal character and conduct as He is about your professional ministry activities. Who you are is just as important as where you are or what you do. Talking to his hardworking seminary students at Dallas Seminary, some of them getting ready for final exams, Dr. Howard Hendricks said this, "Your spiritual maturity and effectiveness is not measured by how much you know, but by how much you obey." Now, how does this principle show itself in the book of Esther? Let me make just two applications. In the case of Esther, we see proper respect for authority. And in the case of Mordecai, we see refusal, in spite of relentless daily peer pressure, refusal to bow down to idols. Esther showed proper respect for authority. Chapters 2 and 3 of Esther tell us that Esther recognized Mordecai as her adoptive father, and she respected and obeyed him. Do you obey those whom God has placed over you? Do you keep the speed limit on the highway? Do you keep the rules at CIU? Do you tell the truth on your income tax return? This all has implications for God's worldwide redemptive work being accomplished through us. One true sign that I am submitted to God is that I am also submitted to all those whom God has put over me. Mordecai refused to bow down to Haman, and the book of Esther tells us that he refused to do that because he was a Jew. What did that have to do with it? It had everything to do with it because it was as a good Jew, he knew he should only bow down to God. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in my life. It could be my grades, it could be my wife, it could be my children, it could be my reputation, it could be my plans for the future. When I came to CIU, I had my plans all laid out for the future. I was going to be an English literature professor in an American university. And then God, through the study of His Word and the one thing the Bible is talking about, God began to speak to me about the unreached people of the world and the need for someone to go to them with the gospel. And I didn't like that because I already had my plans laid out. I remember trying to make a compromise with the Lord. I remember telling the Lord, okay, Lord, I won't be an English literature professor. I'll become a youth pastor and send all my young people to the mission field. And I remember one day here at CIU, as I was meeting with the Lord in one of the prayer rooms over on this side of campus, thinking to myself, how can you as a youth pastor be asking your young people to do something that you're not willing to do yourself? We'll come back and talk about that a little bit more tomorrow. Let me make just one more application of this third principle before we finish today. Many of you are thinking and praying about your future, and you should be. What will I be doing after I finish my studies at CIU, and where will I be going? Here's a great thing to remember as you continue to pray and seek the Lord's will for your future. Future guidance always comes in terms of present obedience. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are lots of things about our futures that we don't know and we can't know. But there are lots of other things that we already know that God wants us to be and do now. Be honest in your schoolwork. Show selfless love to your roommate. Keep yourself sexually pure. Tell the truth. Share your faith. Get enough sleep. These are not things we need to wonder about. These are things we know God wants us to be doing and obeying now. So watch. Watch. If I'm not willing to do what I know God wants me to do today, why should He show me what He wants me to do in the future? In all your ways, acknowledge Him, Proverbs 3:6 says, now, and He will direct your path then. Future guidance always comes in terms of present obedience. So, three principles for reaching the world in such a time as this. Let's write them down. In accomplishing His work, number one, God controls all circumstances. In accomplishing His work, number two, God has a special place for you. Number three, in accomplishing His work, God requires personal obedience. Now, tomorrow, God willing, we'll look at four more principles from the book of Esther. But just before we pray, there are three questions I want you to ask yourself as we close. Question number one, look at it. Am I convinced that God is in control of all the circumstances of my life in order to accomplish His worldwide redemptive work? Are you? Question number two. Am I convinced that God has a special place for me in the accomplishment of His worldwide redemptive work? And question number three, am I seeking to obey God in every area of my life today so that now and in the future, He will be able to use me to accomplish His worldwide redemptive work? Will you bow with me in prayer? Father God, redemption is Your work. Missions is Your work. If it was left up to us, we would have never thought of it. We would have never done it. Thank You for taking the initiative. Thank You for reaching us. And as we close today and as we seek from Your holy word to get these principles that have a direct bearing on reaching the whole world with the gospel, I pray that You would help us to take Your word seriously, to understand what it says, to believe it, and to obey it. I commit to You the students as they continue to study for their final exams, and I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great day.
We hope you were blessed by this message. Additional audio messages and learning resources are available at www.ciu.edu/bookstore. or call 803-807-5263. Messages are also available by podcast at iTunes. CIU is a regionally accredited biblical university offering undergraduate and graduate degree programs. Our purpose is to educate people from a biblical worldview to impact the nations with the message of Christ. Thank you for letting us minister to you today.